Well, it's great to be able to welcome you to the London Bridge Talks. My name is Chris Fishlock, work alongside Tom and Lizzie here. And if you're new here, then you may not be familiar with our sort of normal practice. We encourage everyone to keep the Bibles that we've just heard read open so you can refer to some of the text. And you may just want to sort of refer also to this piece of paper you're given on the way in, which gives you an outline of where we'll be going for the next few minutes together. We jump in at chapter 13, as Tom said, the end of a series. I'm just going to be looking at the last five verses there, 12 to 17. In chapter 13, and of course at the end of chapter 12, very significant event, Jesus' public ministry came to an end. Now Jesus is withdrawn. His final appeal to the crowd has been made, and he now focuses his time with his disciples. He's in the upper room. And he's chatting over dinner with his disciples. He wants to train his men. He wants to prepare them for what life is going to be like after he's gone. He's about to be killed. He's about to go to the cross. Then his resurrection. Then he'll return to heaven. And he needs to prepare those he's leaving behind for what life will be like without him. And what he describes here, what he is charging the disciples to do, well, as I put in the introduction there, it is certainly a life less ordinary that lies ahead. A life less ordinary. And the heart of the challenge, Jesus is charging all who would follow him, in the first instance, his 12, but in due course, any who would follow Jesus, that would include us today if we trust him. Well, right at the heart, Jesus is challenging to live lives not by the way that we might naturally want to live our lives or even think best to live our lives, but by the example of what Jesus here is doing, about what he's about to do, to go off to the cross and die. And he's essentially saying, I'm charging you to lead lives of selflessness and not of selfishness. And as I've been thinking about this, just sort of thinking about delivering this within the context of all of the work that's going on and the busyness that you're all facing, I think many of us, of course, go through phases of just sort of wanting to experience a little bit more, craving a little bit more, not really feeling the sort of the lives that we're living are really delivering. The challenge today, I'd like to suggest, absolutely, fundamentally does solve that craving, that sort of inert desire to have more, to want more. It's actually an incredibly exciting and challenging life that Jesus is laying out, although, as I've already suggested, perhaps not the one we'd think that will provide the challenge and excitement. Jesus spells it out, verse 15. Just glance down, chapter 13, verse 15. For I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. What has he done? Well, rather, perhaps unremarkably, he's washed their feet. It's not exactly the sort of radical, exciting, life less ordinary that you perhaps expect. But if you were with us last week, I explained how the foot washing was a picture, an illustration of a deeper, a much more significant washing that takes place on the cross. I explained in great detail last week. I mean, do listen to it online if you missed the talk. I explained last week that, of course, as Jesus goes off to the cross, what he's doing now is he takes the disciples' feet and washes them in a basin of water. He is about to so go to the cross and wash the filth and consequences of sin by his blood on the cross. And so here is Jesus teaching his followers that the way to live is undoubtedly a life less ordinary, as Jesus has done for them, is about to do for them. So we should do to one another. You'll see the first point there on the handout. Cross-shaped living. Let's just recount the first few verses of what we heard read just now. Those last verses that we're homing in on. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and returned and resumed his place, Jesus said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." Now, we have a little bit of a problem at this point, I'd like to suggest, because, of course, the foot washing is an illustration of something more. The foot washing, of course, is an illustration of something that Jesus uniquely achieves on the cross, a washing by blood. So it's not immediately obvious, therefore, of what we should be doing to one another. If what Jesus is doing is unique, how is it that we're meant to do that to one another? Let me go through a little sort of process which I found helpful in terms of sort of working out exactly what Jesus means by the challenge. In verse 15, I've given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. So first, I mean, we could copy the illustration, what he's literally done. That would certainly be a sort of a straight, we might say, reading of the text. What would that mean? Well, it would mean quite literally going and washing one another's feet. Not exactly a very desirable thing to do. Certainly a life less ordinary, yes. But it seems a far cry from the challenge of taking up our cross and following Jesus. To simply get our hands wet, our pride, you might say, a little bit dirty. It doesn't really seem that a literal foot washing is going to get anywhere close to following the example that Jesus is doing. It's setting the bar far too low. So what about copying the illustration at this point? Copying the thing the illustration sort of points to. I guess that's the sort of second option, isn't it? That also presents a massive problem because, as I've already suggested, the illustration points to the cleansing, to the atoning work of Jesus' death on the cross. Only the death of Jesus can take away sins, and he's already done that. Completed work, job done. So it can't be that either. What we can copy, and what I believe Jesus is commanding his people to copy, is the clear agenda that he has for other people. Very simply, Jesus is doing everything necessary to get people to heaven. And that is, if you like, the strap line, the headline of what Jesus is asking all who follow him to do today. Doing everything necessary to get people to heaven. Jesus turned his back on the world. He went to the cross. He died to wash away our sins. And he says, make your lives cross-shaped like mine. Have other people's salvation as your priority. And so I hope it becomes really clear, and we're going to be spending our time thinking about this a little bit. To live a cross-shaped life today means to make sure that our whole lives are lived out in humble, self-sacrificial service, concerned first and foremost about encouraging God's people, and then, of course, by implication, many others that we come into contact with too, to make it all the way to heaven. You can see that priority in verse 14. You also ought to wash one another's feet. So let's try and tie this down a little bit and put a little bit more sort of, flesh on the bones, if you like. What do we mean by living the cross-shaped life? I think the temptation that any preacher will have at this stage, you know, delivering the talk, is to sort of slightly download their Christian service playbook and think of all the things that we sort of need done in the immediate sort of lunchtime talk, the wider church and all of that, and sort of download these implications as here's some useful things we can all be doing. But Jesus has given us the controlling idea already in terms of cross-shaped living. Just glance back. It was at the beginning of the reading that Tom gave us just now. Back in verse 1, this is the sort of the beginning of the scene. Before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. And then it's this phrase again. We looked at it last week. He loved them to the end. If we are to live cross-shaped lives, then we must love others as Jesus loved. He loved them to the end. And that means two things. Again, we touched on this last week. To love them to the end means, first and foremost, very literally, it has a temporal meaning. He loved them to the end of his life. He did that physically. He didn't stop loving. He carried on loving them after his death and resurrection. But secondly, as well as a temporal meaning, it has an adverbial meaning. Jesus loved them to the uttermost. You see, to live a cross-shaped life means to love each other as Jesus loved to the end of our lives and as much as is possible to the uttermost. Let's consider both of those. To the end of our lives. To love one another to the end of our lives. I mean, it's something that we're familiar with if we've ever been to a wedding. It's a promise that a husband and a wife make to each other. Until death us do part. There is commitment. And Jesus is here sort of extending that to all members of the church and saying that same thing that we often hear said to husbands and wives in a context of a wedding, until death us do part. That's the promise that I want you to have for each other, to love to the end of our lives. It's a promise that extends to every member of the church. In other words, to bend over backwards, to love and to serve all of our life. To therefore have a loving concern for each other that doesn't end. I guess that means we need to take a genuine concern that sort of outlasts just the church meeting where we happen to sort of rub shoulders, or the time that we happen to be in a fellowship group before everything gets shuffled at the end of the academic year, perhaps, or the time that we happen to be at the same church with each other, or even in the same city together, or even the same country together. In a sense, this outlasts all of those sort of boundaries and instead says, well, unless we know they're in heaven, we still have a care and a concern, a duty, an obligation to love, to extend love towards our fellow members, brothers and sisters of the church, to the end of our lives. Also, secondly, to the uttermost degree. This means holding back nothing for the sake of others. It's quite a tall order, isn't it? Holding back nothing for the sake of others. Humble, sacrificial selflessness, putting others before ourselves. Just by way of sort of changing the pace a little bit, I thought an illustration would be helpful just of going to the uttermost. I was sort of thinking through sort of different things that had happened. I was reminded of when I went to my great uncle's funeral. It was a long time ago. He died about 20 years ago now. And I remember very clearly at his funeral, we started hearing stories of things that he'd got up to in his life. Now, he'd been a missionary doctor in Iran. He and his wife, Audrey, had been in Iran through the sort of 70s and 80s and 90s, and it was a fascinating time to have been there. And he got into a lot of difficulty when he was performing an operation one day. He was a surgeon. He was in a field hospital. And the patient that he was looking after was losing blood rapidly. And he needed more blood. He sent for more blood. And the message came back, there's no more blood. And, you know, you'll have to just sort of make do. And he knew that the patient was about to flatline. So he immediately worked out that the patient's blood was the same as his. So he sort of rigged up some tubes from his own body going directly into the patient's body to give him the blood that he needed and then carried on the operation. And I just thought, you know, it's a great sort of picture, a great illustration. He would have been horrified that we spent any of the funeral talking about him, because, of course, he was so gospel-centered. He would have said, stop wasting time talking about me. Tell them about Jesus. That would have been absolutely. But I thought it was a great picture of someone doing whatever it takes for the well-being of another. Putting this all together, Jesus is, of course, not talking about physical life, much less talking about giving each other comfortable lives. Jesus' concern is for spiritual security, doing everything necessary, all of our life, to the uttermost degree, for the sake of people's spiritual well-being. First and foremost, the church, but of course that's going to have messy edges into the world as we seek to hold out this wonderful work to others too. And so it means to be fostering deep, genuine relationships with each other that don't have sort of, how shall I say this, self-preserving boundaries. We like to protect our time, don't we? And Jesus is saying, you need to lose all that. Such a concern for each other. Remember that illustration I used last week, the rubber band at full stretch. Lives that know no limits as far as doing what is necessary to help each other and keep each other on track to get to heaven. I was thinking about, again, just sort of where I had seen this, and I was acutely aware of how I had witnessed this in my own life. I arrived in London in my 20s, some time ago now, and I think it's fair to say, this is probably quite a generous assessment of myself, I was a confused and very immature Christian at best. I joined a church, and I think I probably went about one every sort of 5 to 6 weeks. I was I probably went out of guilt most of the time. Sort of knew deep down it was true. Maybe if the Lord Jesus had returned that time, I would have been saved, but it would have been by the skin of my teeth. That's probably where I was at that stage. But a couple at the church that I attended, they took me under their wing. I didn't really realize it at the time because it just seemed so natural, so genuine. They just looked out for me. Pretty much from the first Sunday that I arrived, they offered sort of to take me out for a drink, asked me round for supper. They shared life with me. They introduced me to some of their friends. They encouraged me to join them at church, meet up with them beforehand. This wasn't all happening in week one or two. This happened over a period of about 9 months, sort of increasingly just encouraging me, not berating me when I was slack and didn't turn up. It was really interesting. They just wanted to know who I was and what I was up to and what I sort of lived for and what was going on. I was at a time when I was making some pretty stupid decisions, and very gently they would sort of just, you know, point out the sort of the inconsistency of things without me feeling completely beaten up. They gave up their time and their personal space to make sure I found my feet as a Christian in the big city. And they both had really impressive jobs. He worked at one of the big consultancies. She was a doctor and quite a high-flying doctor, and just, it was just amazing. The time that they set aside, cross-shaped lives, for sure. Now, we need to remember, as we sort of think about this for ourselves and where our own opportunities are to put this into practice, where does our motivation come for all of this? Because we're not going to find it in ourselves. In fact, the idea of all of this may make you feel weary. It certainly made me feel weary as I was preparing all of it. But Jesus says we need to keep his example in mind. That's the key, and that's the second point, more briefly. Verse 16, motivated by the example of Jesus. Truly, truly, verse 16, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. All focus must be on Jesus. All examples and illustrations are going to fall short of the standard, the quality of Jesus' life. He is the one with ultimate power and authority, and yet he sets that to one side and does everything necessary for his people, for the church, for Christians, for all time. And if that's what Jesus was prepared to do, then, in a sense, why should I expect anything else for myself? If he was prepared to do that for me, well, if I feel, therefore, that a life of humble, sacrificial selflessness is not for me, then I need to look back to the cross. I need to consider what Jesus has done. And I need to draw my strength and my motivation from him and from his act. I will not find any within myself. No good intentions or to-do lists or resolutions will help. I need to look back to the cross. Let me give you another example here. It's an example from history. There's a man by the name of Adoniram Judson. He was a Baptist missionary. It's a true story. He went to Burma in the early 1800s, had very, very fruitful ministry there. Incredibly hard time. Just before he left to go to Burma, a few months before he set sail, he met a lady called Anne Heseltine. He fell in love with her. And he realized his time was short. He asked her to marry him. And she was undoubtedly keen, but thought that they'd better have a chat to her parents, given the fact that, you know, he was going off into Burma. And so he agreed, and he wrote a letter to Anne's father. Here's a little excerpt from the letter. I mean, listen to this. It's incredible stuff. Remember, they'd only been together a couple of months. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring and to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure for a heathen land, her subjection to the hardships of suffering of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. I think I would have left out that bit about a violent death if I was trying to win the father round, but that was in the letter. Now imagine receiving a letter like this. Imagine then allowing your daughter to go and be a missionary's wife. I mean, you'd have to be mad, wouldn't you? you would have to be nuts to allow your daughter to go off and do that. But listen how the letter continues. There's another paragraph. You see, Adoniram, he appeals to the only person and the only act that can ever make sense of that sort of sacrifice. So the letter continues. Can you consent to all of this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all of this in the hope of soon meeting your daughter again in the world of glory with a crown of righteousness, brightened by the acclamations of praise owed to her forever? You see, only the example of Jesus, only the example of Jesus and what he has done will ever provide us with the motivation for the humble sacrificial service that he commands. Which brings me to the closing point. Time for action. I think that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples as they're taking on board the gravity of all this. Time for action. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Massive encouragement. And a little bit of a warning as well. You see, Christians are people who take their marching orders from Jesus seriously. We take them to heart. We put them into action. It isn't just a little bit of theory out there. These are words to put our lives behind. I mean, London life, it can be a never-ending cycle, can't it, of telling each other how busy we are. And I guess there'll be many here today who couldn't possibly have come because they were too busy, and I understand that. If you're finding yourself weary at work, just sort of weighed down by life, even more drained at the prospect, as I've already suggested, of needing to do more to serve King Jesus than perhaps you sort of got round to doing, and just not feeling you have the capacity, then you need to look back to the cross. I cannot underline that enough. Think deeply about what Jesus did for you. Christians, we often talk about meditating. And meditating from a Christian perspective means to fill your mind with. Okay, worldly meditation means empty your mind. That's just pagan stuff. Christian meditation means to fill your mind. To fill your mind with Jesus and the work he did on the cross. That will give you motivation and incentive and power that you perhaps haven't really sort of tapped into before. It'd be a great little project on the back of this series, really, to read through each of the gospel accounts, just those last few chapters of each account, which talk about Jesus's trial, his death, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. You know, what we sometimes refer to as the passion narratives. Make those something to meditate on. Fill your mind each day with those great, great accounts. That's the power source. Batteries need to be recharged. That's how you recharge batteries to drive us out to serve and love the church and to serve and reach the world. You see, this passage calls us to act, motivated by Jesus' example, loving each other, concerned for their salvation. And so, well, I mean, practical things we can do as we fill our minds with all of this. Put time aside to pray for other people. Put money aside for good gospel work. If you've started, you know, giving money to sort of things that don't have people's eternal salvation in mind, you know, stop giving to that sort of nonsense and give money to things that will help people get all the way to heaven. Encourage Christians in their Christian lives. Build them up. Be interested in them. And for many, I mean, we have these unique opportunities in and around the workplaces of central London to introduce people to Jesus and to the work of the cross. Set a time aside to pray for your colleagues, to share the gospel with them, to share your life. You know, as I've said before, I mean, the colleagues that you have in your office that you're about to go and rub shoulders with that don't know Jesus, they're the luckiest people in the world if they've got you in the office. You can connect them to meaning and purpose for eternity as they get to know Jesus. I mean, set aside this event that we've mentioned already, coming up 2 weeks today. No, 1 week today, this time next week, this event. This will be a great sort of first step. For people for whom a Bible talk, you just sort of think they're not ready for that. This will be the first step everyone's got people in their offices for whom this would be great. I mean, that's cross-shaped living. That's intentional foot-washing life. Why don't I close in a short prayer? Father, we praise you. We thank you for the incredible example that Jesus gave, doing everything necessary to get people to heaven. And we pray that we will take that to heart and find our motivation not in ourselves, but in what Jesus has done for us. In his name. Amen.